So I'd like to welcome you all, and tonight is the second evening of our Daniel study, and we started last week with an introduction to the book and looking at some of the issues surrounding and concerning the book of Daniel. And we're going to continue that this evening, introducing Daniel and the book of Daniel, and then looking at the events that surround the circumstances of the nation Israel as they then went into captivity in Babylon. Do you need a Bible?
Yeah, there you go.
Sure. Always carry an extra Bible, just in case you have to give one away. I told you last week that there's extra biblical information around, and not that I regard it as anything in particular. The Bible is always going to be the final authority, but every now and then you find extra biblical information that lines up with the Bible, and it just confirms that which is written. Not that I doubt anything that's in the Bible. I believe every word of my King James, and that would be a good thing. I'd encourage you to do the same. But meanwhile, there's a lot of people who don't. And so there is even archaeological evidence of the events in your Bible, and specifically the captivity that went on in Babylon, that the nation Israel. And it's kind of interesting because the name Daniel, it doesn't appear on any that of the inscriptions from the region of Babylon, which of course is in Iraq. Okay, it's Mesopotamia, that area. And that is just a wasteland. It has been utterly destroyed. Now, we know that Saddam Hussein, he had full intention of rebuilding Babylon. It may be rebuilt sometime in the future again. But it was utterly destroyed, covered over by sand, without a trace of anything around. So God took care of the city of Babylon, no doubt about it. But there have been archaeological expeditions in that area, and there's been things recovered and things with inscriptions on them. And one of the problems, one of the things that has engendered doubt over the years as to the authenticity of the book of Daniel, because there's other issues surrounding the book of Daniel, one of the things that's engendered doubt is nobody's ever found anything with the name Daniel on it. Well, that's not something that should be considered unusual, because Daniel's name was changed to Belteshazzar, Belteshazzar, and you're going to find that as we study verse by verse in the book of Daniel. So, and that name could have been abbreviated in any inscriptions. We don't know. Okay, but even so, not finding something that particularly names Daniel, because he was, as you're going to find out, high up in the Babylonian government, in that system. He rose through the ranks. It was quite amazing. A lot like Joseph in Egypt, that type of thing. So, but Daniel, as he writes, is silent also about the kings of Babylon, between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. There's going to be, as we study the book of Daniel, different kings of Babylon that Daniel deals with. He was there for 70 years. And so there was different kings that reigned during that time. And there were kings between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, but Daniel doesn't mention them. And so, of course, those who like to criticize the Bible and correct the Bible and you know, the History Channel and Discovery Channel and all, they beat it up because he doesn't mention those kings. Well, why should he? If there is nothing that concerned the prophetic writings of Daniel that went on during those times, and there wasn't, then there's no need to put the entry in the diary. The scripture is Holy Spirit inspired, and if the Holy Spirit did not inspire mentioning these other people, then it's not in the book of Daniel. So the other kings were not necessary to the events of the book. That's just the fact of the matter. So there's no reason to waste the ink or paper. The Bible is also silent on other things, and you need to understand this concept. Daniel has really been beaten up as far as an authentic book of the Bible. But the Bible's also silent on other events that people take for granted as being true, one of them being the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Between 12 years old and 30 years old, when he shows up and gets baptized in the Jordan River, nothing is said about his absence during that time. And we can assume, we don't have to assume, we know, do we not? Because the Lord kept the law perfectly. He was at the Jewish festivals. He was in attendance at the holy days. He was at the oblations and all the things that went on. So he made his appearance in Jerusalem during those years between the age of 12 and 30, and yet the Bible is completely silent because it has no bearing on what we need to know. Daniel is also silent about other Gentile nations in the world. There were, of course, Chinese at that time. There were other nations in existence at that time. Gog and Magog, wherever that might be, because no one can say for sure, are mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, and yet Daniel's silent concerning those. Meanwhile, there's other nations in the world, and yet they have nothing to do with the nation of Israel specifically. That's not to say that in the end times, the tribulation period that we're going to deal with in the book of Daniel, it moves toward the prophetic and into that. That's not to say that the whole world won't be involved. It doesn't matter if there's a research station in Antarctica. Those people are also going to be involved in that time of tribulation. And when the Lord comes back in His wrath and fury at the end of the tribulation, no ice pack is going to be safe. No cave is going to be safe. It doesn't matter where you are at that time. Turn to Luke chapter 21, if you would. Luke chapter 21 in verse 24. We read there, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So here is the mention of the time of the Gentiles and the fulfilling of the time of the Gentiles. And that's where we are right now. We're in that time of the Gentiles. And until we get back to, we meet the Lord in the air and the prophetic program reinstitutes itself, that's exactly what's going on. And the Bible is only going to deal with those Gentile nations as they concern the promised kingdom for Israel and the promised land. Okay? So in other words, yes, I can probably find you China in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. Although we don't know that it's China, but we can assume because of the numbers that that's what it is, at least and because of the direction they come from, it's probably the Oriental nations. But meanwhile, they're not specifically mentioned, and yet there are other nations mentioned in the book of Daniel, other nations specifically mentioned in other places of your Bible. So, where, again, let me reiterate this, where a nation is not mentioned, we're not going to fill in the blank. We're going to let the Bible be silent on where the Bible's silent. And then where the Bible speaks, we'll believe that. Okay? As we look in Deuteronomy chapter 32, in verses 8 and 9, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9, we read that when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is His people, and Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. You see that God divided the nations up. He instituted boundaries, and the nations were to stick to those boundaries. And then He separated for Himself a people, that the people of Israel. And Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. That would be the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on and so forth. So that is exactly what we're dealing with. And even though nations are mentioned in the Bible, and that's all-encompassing of all nations, We know, do we not? There's more nations on the earth now than there were 3,000 years ago, right? And they continue to change names, do they not? For instance, Myanmar is in the news again because of the natural disaster and the fact that they don't want to let any relief workers in. They'll take the canned food and macaroni and cheese and all that, but they don't want the people in there to find out what's really going on. But that nation, not so many years ago, it was called Burma. And I still have a map that has Burma on it. So if I'm looking for Myanmar, I'll never find it unless I know that. Nations have changed names throughout the centuries and the eons, and that's exactly what you find. And some of them we just don't know. You know, we have very few maps that are 4,000 years old or four, you know, so it's just information we don't necessarily have. Now, one of the other issues in the book of Daniel is this. It's written in two different languages. And the criticism is made that if it was written by one person, why is it written in two different languages? And there are exactly 15 Persian and 3 Greek words in the book of Daniel. And that would be, for instance, I don't know, is pizza actually an Italian word? I'm getting a no. Is spaghetti an Italian word? You know, we use foreign words in our language. You know, as a Volkswagen goes down the road, that actually means people's car. In German, it means, you know, high-priced import here in American. But meanwhile, it's a German word. And that's exactly what's going on there. There's 15 Persian words used. And there are 3 Greek words used in the book of Daniel. And that is used by critics of the book to post-date the book and say that it was written after all the prophecies had taken place, other than the end-time prophecies. And a lot of people point to the end-time prophecies and say that they've already taken place. I watched a program, I believe it was on, I don't know, Satellite 186, whatever channel that was, probably the History Channel derivative or something in that nature. They had an awful lot of theologians on there talking about the book of Revelation and how that it had to do only with the time that was concurrent with John's writing, and that what he was really talking about was the Roman Empire and Nero and all those things, and it had nothing to do with prophetic scripture. These are not Bible-believing theologians, are they? These are pastors and teachers and seminary professors and all that, and just hordes of them saying, no, it's not prophecy at all. John's writing allegory about the events of his day. Well, anyway, it's better to be a Bible believer, is it not? Life goes so much easier when you don't have to make excuses for your Bible. Meanwhile, the post-dating of the book issue, if it had been written after the events that were forecast and prophesied by Daniel, chances are there would have been a whole lot more of Greek words and expressions and ideas that would have been used in the writing. Because don't people, as they assimilate into cultures and as cultures mix together, the words and the languages become mixed and the expressions and all that become, it's like throwing the language in a blender and mixing it all up, and it all becomes part of the language. And that's just a natural occurrence. And that would have happened with the writing of Daniel too, but the fact of the matter is there's only 3 Greek words in there and only 15 Persian words. And the 15 Persian words, he was in that area of Persia at the time of the writing. So what it really shows is that there's proof that Daniel was present in the high court of Babylon as it was visited by emissaries and foreign dignitaries as they came to the city of Babylon and visited, just like ambassadors from other countries and traders and all these things. Daniel moved to a high position in the government, of the Babylonian government. And so he was present in the king's court and had access to these foreign people. I see no problem with that whole concept. Okay? I mean, if you're going to pick up the language, obviously he wasn't on the internet. But if you're going to pick up these phrases and pick up the other ideas, it comes from somewhere. He had to have been there at a place where these other cultures were visiting. Now, if you turn to Daniel chapter 1, This is a fascinating, at least it is for me. It might be completely boring for you. Daniel chapter 1, verse 3. There are other proofs of the authenticity of Daniel, and in this case, it's archaeological proof. And this is a rather recent thing. This is not something that happened 300 years ago, or 500 years ago. This is very recent in its discovery. And in Daniel chapter 1, verse 3, you read, "And the king spake," I'm going to massacre some of these names, I'm sure, "unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes." Now, Ashpenaz is also named Rabsaris, R-A-B-S-A-R-I-S, which means the title, that's a title. It's like Saddam is a title. It's not really, you know, Saddam Hussein's name wasn't, his first name really wasn't Saddam. That was a title. It was like King Hussein. And Rabsaris, that's how you say that, means the chief eunuch. So it's a title. Okay? And in Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 3, we read that all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate. Even, now here's where the names really get tough, even Nergal-Sharzer and Samgargamo and Sharshman, all these names, it's just terrible. But there you find Rabsaris. I can say that one. And you find the name Rabsaris with all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon. So the name is named in the verse. And lo and behold, on Tuesday, July 10th of 2007, so we're less than a year ago, they found a shard of rock, okay? It was something that was, they had carved words into. And here is the press release. It says, "The British Museum yesterday hailed a discovery within a modest clay tablet in its collection as a breakthrough for biblical archaeology, dramatic proof of the accuracy of the Old Testament." And the cuneiform, now the cuneiform, that's a type of writing. It's much like hieroglyphics, that type of thing. The cuneiform inscription in a tablet dating from 595 BC, and they probably have that date pretty close, has been deciphered for the first time, revealing a reference to an official at the court of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, that proves the historical existence of a figure mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. And that would be this Rabsaris, which is the chief eunuch. "This is a rare evidence in a non-biblical source of a real person other than kings featured in the Bible." And that cuneiform inscription, by the way, in case you ever get there, is British Museum Inventory number 81-2-4, 147. So you can go there and look at it for yourself and decode it for yourself and find out that, guess what? That there's a physical inscription that has been discovered that names the name of the chief of the eunuchs in the court of Babylon under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, and Jeremiah names him. It's a very minor player in the Bible. I mean, minor. And he is named in this inscription. Jeremiah, as you remember last week, also names Daniel, does he not, a number of times. So you put two and two together and you get confirmation of the archaeological evidence that the book is real. By the way, Clarence Larkin also mentions, now he wrote his, this was the last book that he wrote, I think. And it was in 1917, I believe. And he refers to a conical brick in the British Museum with the name Rabsaris. So he knew of something with that name in it. Almost 80 years before this press release came out. This is a different shard of rock that has the inscription in it. But meanwhile, there's more than one evidence that has the name Rabsaris, and that the name of the chief eunuch. Moving on then, there's divisions in the book of Daniel. We're told to rightly divide the word of truth, prophecy and mystery, Pauline scripture and prophetic scripture. But there's also divisions in Daniel's book. Now, chapter 1, all of chapter 1, chapter 2 verses 1 through 3, and chapters 8 through 12 were written in Hebrew. So there's the first language that it was written in, Hebrew, and that would be the language that you would expect it to be written in. Everything else, that was chapter 1, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, chapters 8 through 12. Everything else was written in Aramaic. Now, Aramaic is almost identical to the Chaldaic language of the Chaldeans, and that would be the country that Babylon was in. So you'll see the Chaldeans mentioned, and that is the people of Babylon. As you know, we live in Ohio, but we're actually Americans. It's the same. So you can be a Babylonian and a Chaldean at the same time. Babylon is the city. The Chaldeans are the people. And Aramaic is substantially identical to the Chaldaic language of ancient Babylonia. And that, just as English today is the trade language of the world, if you're going to have concourse with someone in Russia or China or Japan or wherever it might be, Australia, English is the trade language of the world. That is the language that everybody, I can't say that everybody understands it, but that's what all business is done in, is it not? And generally, business is done in the dollar, too. So you have a standard, a worldwide standard of sorts. And at that time, English hadn't been invented yet. Imagine that. It was not a language. Matter of fact, if you ever look at a 1611 King James Bible, that's the first printing of the King James, it's hard to read. Fact of the matter is, it's very difficult to read, is it not? Because many of the letters are not like the letters of today. Spellings of words are not like spellings today. And so the 1769, which you have in front of you right now, that's the more modern English that we understand. And that was the major change, was it not, between the 1611 and 1769. The language progressed, and the English language progressed. Well, at that time, Chaldean was the trade language of the world, and it was part of the book of Daniel was written in that trade language. Now, why would you assume then that part of it was written in Chaldean, part of it in Hebrew? The reason being is this, because there's parts for the Hebrew people that concern them, and they need to be able to read those parts. Then there's parts that concern the Gentile nations. They need to be able to read those parts, so it's written in the trade language of the time for the Gentile nations. And that's just as simple as that. Had nothing to do with multiple authors or any of that nature. Daniel very likely used an amanuensis, just as Paul used an amanuensis, dictated the words, and it was written down by a third party. But that doesn't mean that it wasn't the writing of Daniel. So you have the two languages, and that's often used to attack the authenticity also of the book of Daniel. The Hebrew part of the book of Daniel is written in the same... Now, not that I'm a Hebrew expert, so I have to take people's word for this and scholars' word for this. Just as English has different dialects to it. You know, you get down to New Orleans and the French Quarter, and you can hardly understand anything they say, and yet they're speaking English. I can remember being in Michigan one time, and we were talking to some people, and they asked what part of the South we were from. I never realized that I had a Southern accent until I went to Michigan, and they asked me how deep of the South I was from here in Ohio. But meanwhile, so there's different dialects and different accents that go on, and different styles of English. If you ever go to England or listen to the BBC, that's all you got to do. They talk funny, and yet it's English, is it not? It's the language that came over here. So the Hebrew in the book of Daniel is written in the same style of that appears in Ezekiel. and he was contemporary and captive with Daniel. So that those two things match up. Ezekiel has never really been disputed as an authentic book. Daniel has, and yet Daniel is written in the same style. Now, as far as the divisions in the book of Daniel, chapters 1 through 6 and then 7 through 12 are the two divisions. It's half and half. 1 through 6 is the historical account of what went on. And I'll try not to make that too laborious, but it's mainly history and the circumstances surrounding the events. Then, of course, everybody's all interested in the prophetic, and chapter 7, so you'll just have to wait for us to get to chapter 7, but chapter 7 through 12 then deal with prophecy. And those are the two major divisions in the book of Daniel, and that's just the way it goes. Now, I want to, in the last half hour, give you background information, I guess that you would call it, about the nation Israel and exactly what was going on with them at the time of the writing. And then that will conclude the introduction, and next time we'll get into the verse by verse. But the context of what's going on is all important. If you know, if the nation Israel is over visiting China somewhere, it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So we need to know exactly what was going on and why. If you would turn to 2 Kings, chapter 20, and we're going to verse 12. Chapter 2 Kings, chapter 20, we're going to start in verse 12. Here you find that Isaiah was promised that the nation Israel and Judah would go into captivity. So here's prophecy concerning the coming captivity in by the Babylonians concerning the nation Israel. And see, am I in the right place? Second Kings 20, verse 12. At that time, Baradok, Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon. A lot of names. It's not like Joe Smith, is it? The king of Babylon sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah, the king. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them. Now, this is significant. He showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah had showed them not. So, in other words, what was he doing? He's saying, come on into my house. Let me show you around. Let me show you through the treasure room. Now, if you remember, when Israel left Egypt, what did they do? They cleared them out. They absolutely looted the place. And the Egyptians willingly gave it to them. God, you know, sent the idea, and they just said, here, take this gold, you know, take this treasure. And so all this stuff belongs to the nation Israel. And here comes Hezekiah, yeah, come on in. Take a look at the loot room, you know. And so then, yeah, not a very smart thing to do when you have a robber in the house, show him around where all the goodies are kept. And verse 15, verse 14, and then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, even from Babylon. So looky here. There's guys coming in from Babylon scoping out the place. See if the doors were locked and if there's any easy access. And he said, what have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, all the things that are in my house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. I was bragging, showing them everything that we got. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Now, you know, there's so many preachers today that pretend to get a word from God. This is a real word from God. There was a time when people were actually getting the word from God, and Isaiah was one of those folks. Behold, the days come, Isaiah said, that all that is in thine house, and all that is in which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy son, so all the treasure that Israel as a nation had accumulated, Hezekiah showed the robbers, you know, the bad guys of Babylon, and here comes the prophecy. It's all going to be taken to Babylon. They're going to get the treasure. And of thy sons, verse 18, that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Isaiah is telling Hezekiah, your sons and their seed are going to be carried off into Babylon and be eunuchs serving in the court of Babylon. And then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? Well, he just didn't know what was in store, did he? So, and then Hezekiah died. That was the end of that. But Isaiah promised that the nation and the treasure would go into captivity in Babylon. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah, you're going to find, is very important because he was there. he was in all these events. As the siege of Jerusalem took place over the years, Jeremiah was there. And he kept... We'll find out that he kept issuing ultimatums that were direct from God. And, you know, as people are, you know, they all agree. And then when it comes down to brass tacks, they don't do what they're told and things don't go so well. But meanwhile, Jeremiah also prophesied about the 70-year captivity. And he gives you the 70-year term. He tells you exactly how long it's going to be. And Jeremiah's chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. Let's read through there and see what's going on. The word that came to Jeremiah. So he got a word too, just like Joyce Myers. The word that came to... yeah, just like Paula White and Joyce Myers. Yeah. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. Now, Jehoiakim, all these folks we're going to be more familiar with, but you might want to pay attention to some of the names as we go through. Jehoiakim is mentioned in the very first verse of Daniel, so that gives you a time reference. The fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So, old Nebi had just become king, and Jehoiakim had been king for 4 years. Okay, and that's when the word came. And the which, verse 2, Jeremiah the prophet, in the which, Jeremiah, verse 2, the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened. Jeremiah is basically saying, for a long time now, I've been telling you this, and you haven't listened to me. Okay, we're not going to get into all the math and all those issues. We could spend the rest of the year on that. So that's not what the lesson's about. Meanwhile, we want to get the history of Israel and what was going on as they were going to go into captivity. Verse 4, and the Lord has sent unto you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear. The Lord spoke about that, didn't they? That he killed all the prophets and, you know, all that. So he knew all exactly what had happened. In verse 5, they said, turn ye again now every one of you from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Well, here's the Lord speaking through Jeremiah unto the people of Israel, saying, turn from your evil ways and nothing will happen to you. So God, in the spiritual sense, this is what we can learn from this. God gave these folks every chance in the world. He exhibited long-suffering and grace and tremendous patience with his people Israel, even though he had a covenant relationship with them and had every right to just rain down lightning bolts and thunder and hail on them. He was patient the whole time. Verse 7, "And ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words." So here's the if then. If you're going to turn away from your evil ways, I won't do anything to you. But because you haven't, then here's what's going to happen. "Behold," verse 9, "I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." Notice that. Don't let that be lost on you, that God used Nebuchadnezzar to do his will. And as we do this study, you need to keep that in mind. The same can be said and will be said of the beast of Revelation, the Antichrist in the end time. He will, although be an extension of the devil, of Satan, he'll be serving the will of God to carry out the wrath and all the things that go on during that time. Nebuchadnezzar took Israel into captivity, and a lot of people died, and yet he was doing the will of God. So never let that be lost on you. And that happened because of the covenant relationship. God warned them, and they disregarded. God warned them, they disregarded. God, over and over and over. And it's an if-then relationship, the relationship that we don't have. That's where rightly dividing the word of truth is so important. Because if you think that you're in a covenant with God, then as you read this and something goes wrong in your life, say your car breaks down on the way home, you have the idea that God is raining down lightning bolts on you, or he sent Satan to make your car break down, or the lady to pull out and hit you. We're not in that covenant relationship. So don't let that be lost on you. "Meanwhile, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all the nations round about, and they will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations." That would be Babylon and the Chaldeans attacking Jerusalem and destroying the city. "Moreover," verse 10, "I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle." So poverty. And there's going to be hunger and famine and all these things. "And the whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." There's the time frame mentioned. "And it shall come to pass," verse 12, "when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon." Now, that's not going to be Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to be dead and buried by the time that occurs. But the Lord says he will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, "for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." And then Jeremiah jumps time and on into the promise of the new covenant and the new kingdom and all those things. So there's Jeremiah talking about the 70-year captivity. Now, if you turn to, back a few pages to Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, what you find is that the priests would also go into captivity in Babylon. And it says, "Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also a chief governor in the house of the Lord." So here's a person who's in the temple, a priest in the temple, and a chief priest in the temple of Jerusalem. So very important in the religious system of Jerusalem as far as spiritual things go. heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Jeremiah was full of bad news. And the word got around. Matter of fact, he was shut up in the king's court at one time. They didn't want to hear anything he had to say, so they shut him up to keep him, so they couldn't hear him. They figured if they couldn't hear him, that things wouldn't come true. Didn't work out so well. Then, verse 2, then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks. So here you find that one of the chief priests in the temple, he didn't like what Jeremiah was saying. Boy, doesn't that just all sound familiar? People could put you in stocks today for telling the truth about the Bible. They would. It's just they can't get away with it and not get put in jail. Not yet, anyway. Yeah, so Jeremiah, he gets put in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks and said, Jeremiah unto him, the Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magor-Missabib. So it's a different name that Jeremiah is calling him. For thus saith the Lord. You ever notice the Lord renames people, either for good or for bad? If it's just as in Saul, when he was persecuting the church at Jerusalem. And then after his conversion, the Lord renamed him Paul. Abram was renamed Abraham. Now, this is the exact opposite. Pashur becomes renamed Magor-Missabib. And that would be a bad thing. So he's gone from good to bad. Verse 4, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and he shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of the city and all the labors thereof and all the precious things thereof and all the treasures of the kings of Judah. And I will give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them and take them and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pashur, this is Jeremiah talking specifically then to this head priest, and all that dwell in thy house shall go into captivity. And thou shalt come to Babylon, and there shalt thou die, and shall be buried there, and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. So Jeremiah's prophet to this gentleman was this. You are going to go to Babylon. You are going to be one of the captives. And you're going to live your life there and die. Because you have prophesied and told lies about God's word. It's just that simple. So you see the prophecies then. And also, if you turn to Jeremiah 22... verses 24 through 27, what we see, remember Jehoiakim, the king of Judah? We find that Jeremiah has a word for him too. That he also would die in captivity. Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 through 27, as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence, and I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans, and I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country, where ye were not born, and there shall ye die, but to that land whereunto they desire to return hither, or thither that they shall not return. So in other words, you're going to go to Babylon, you're going to die there, and you're never going to return to Jerusalem. Now, it's an interesting thing. If you turn, I'll just take a little side trip here for a moment. If you turn to 2 Kings chapter 24, the Bible's not without its critics, is it? And it's not without its wrong expositors, and it's not without people who make up things, I guess is what you'd want to say. 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 1 and 2 are often used to try to prove that Jehoiakim died in Jerusalem and never was taken captive to Babylon, which of course would cast doubt on the perfection of the Bible, the scripture. It would make the Bible not be right. Either Jeremiah is wrong or 2 Kings is wrong. But meanwhile, read the first two verses with me and we'll see. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became the servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants and the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that they did. And that's pretty much all that 2 Kings says about him. Doesn't say that he wasn't carried off to Babylon. But people go there. Your Muslim friends will do that. They'll try to say, well, Jeremiah said he was taken to Babylon, but 2 Kings says he wasn't. Don't read things into the Bible that aren't there. Let the Bible speak for itself. I just wanted to bring that to your attention. That's one of those areas of the Old Testament that non-Bible believers and Muslims like to play tricks with. If you turn to Jeremiah 22, we're just about there, verses 1. Judah would go into captivity, and there's a reason. Understand that Israel and Judah were under the Old Covenant. And because of their failure to keep the covenant with God and their returning to the worship of idols, God finally got fed up with them. And thus saith the Lord, verse 1, go down unto the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sitteth upon the throne of David. The throne of David comes to a screeching halt, by the way, with this captivity. And is now in heaven, where the Lord sits. But until it's reestablished on the earth, this is going to be the last you see of the throne of David, this particular line of kings that during the siege of Jerusalem. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness, deliver the spoiled out of the land of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. For if ye do this thing indeed... So here's the if then. If you do this thing indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of the house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, and his servants and his people. So that would be a good thing. In other words, the line of David would continue to serve as a king over the kingdom of Israel. But if you will not hear these words, here's the opposite. I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus saith the Lord, unto the king's house of Judah, thou art Gilead unto me, and you're going to be destroyed, is what it amounts to. And verse 9, then they shall answer, the question is asked, why are you doing this? And then they shall answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods, and served them. So that's what it's all about, the keeping of the covenant for Israel. And they forsook Jehovah God and worshipped other gods, just as Israel did when they came out of Egypt and forged the golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain. Charlton Heston's up there and the finger of fire is flying around and all that. Turn to Jeremiah 32. You think about the worshiping of idols and you don't really necessarily think about the severity of what was going on. But the fact of the matter is this, that there was rather nasty things that went on, and that Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 32 through 35. Let's read right through there. Here's what was going on because of all the evil of the children of Israel. Just want to make sure that Pow Talk was still with us. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of all the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets. So we've seen all of them, haven't we? We've seen Jehoiakim doing bad things. We saw the princes and the priest, Pashur doing wrong things, the prophets prophesying wrongly, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So pretty much everybody, for the most part, they have turned unto me the back and not the face, which I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet have they not hearkened to receive instruction. But they have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name to defile it. And here comes the really nasty part of it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech. which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And the next verse, for that reason, they're going to be sent into Babylon. Well, this business of passing through the fire unto Moloch, it was human sacrifice of children, by the way, of sons and daughters, unto a false god, the god Moloch. And Israel, in Leviticus 20, verse 2, and among other places, had been warned repeatedly by the Lord not to sacrifice to the god Moloch, which is the god of the Amorites. Again, thou shalt say, Leviticus 22, unto Israel, whoever be of the children of Israel, the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Moloch. That would be your children. And sacrificing them unto Moloch, he shall surely be put to death and stoning. So there's the instruction. So you see how abominable this was. I mean, you know, you're talking about taking little children of your own and sacrificing them to a false god. And that's exactly what was going on. I mean, these weren't small, you know, just small goings on. It wasn't as though they were bowing down to a rock and worshiping a rock. They were sacrificing human children and spilling their blood. Now, another interesting thing that goes on in Jeremiah is this, and we can make a neat connection. Jeremiah chapter 24. We find that there are good figs and bad figs. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. After that, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes, and so on and so forth. They were all in Babylon. So everybody's in Babylon, those who had been taken captive. One basket had good figs, the other had naughty figs that could not be eaten. And then said the Lord unto me, verse 3, what seest thou? And I said, figs. Good figs, very good and evil. Very evil that cannot be eaten, for they are so evil. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, and thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. Well, didn't we just read that God was going to use Nebuchadnezzar as his servant to do his will? Now we find that some of these people went into captivity in Babylon for their own good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good. And, this is verse 6, and I will bring them again to this land. Now that would be to the land, the promised land, to Jerusalem. And I will build them. And not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. What are you starting to see here? You're starting to see the establishment of the everlasting kingdom on earth. And that's the promise that you're looking at. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Sounds like the born again folks of John chapter 3, doesn't it? And as the evil figs which cannot be eaten, so they're evil. Surely, thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah the king of Judah and his princes and so on and so forth, that dwell in the land of Egypt, and he's going to curse them, and they're going to be killed. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Now we know, do we not, that Jeremiah said that these folks are going to be captive for 70 years, and really that was longer than the lifespan of most of the people that were around. What in the world is God saying? If there's good figs that are going to go into captivity for their own good, and then yet be returned to Israel, to the promised land, and into the kingdom at some point. Well, it really explains chapter 37. And it really adds a lot of light to the born-again status of Israel, where you see the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. In chapter 37, verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and there was a valley full of bones. And verse 3 said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, Thou knowest. And at verse 4, again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say upon them, Ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, if bones are dry, what's that mean? They've been dead for a while. a while. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and shall bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Did we not just read that those good figs that got carried off to Babylon for their own good will be the ones that are replanted in Jerusalem and will know that that God is their Lord and that they will be His people? And this is exactly what you see in Ezekiel 37. And in verse 9, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy... verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them. This is the bones with the flesh on them now. And they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. This is the good figs are part of this business right here. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So from Abraham up to the time of the restitution of the kingdom that Peter spoke about in Acts chapter 3, this is what you're looking at in Ezekiel chapter 37. These bones are the whole of the house of Israel, and that would be the good figs, the ones that God is going to replant into Jerusalem. And verse 14 of Ezekiel 37, you'll recognize from such places as Jeremiah 31:31 and such, the promise of the new covenant, I shall put my spirit in you and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. That's exactly what's going on. Okay, so meanwhile, though some of those who went into captivity were protected, and it was for their own good. Now, I just want to, I just got a couple more things to cover. If you turn to Jeremiah 52, Jeremiah 52, verse 28, none of these things happened in a vacuum, and none of these things happened overnight. Oftentimes we read our Bibles and lose sight of the timeline that's involved. And I want to make a point that the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and those of the Chaldeans did not happen overnight, but rather over a number of years. Verse 28, this is the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away in the seventh year, 3,000 Jews and 3 and 20. So 3,000, 23 Jews got carried away in the seventh year. Now, remember, Nebuchadnezzar was in the first year when the prophecy came down. Next verse, in the 18th year, 11 years later, Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year, 3 and 20th year. So, what do we have? 23 minus 7. Do the math. 16 years, is that right? In the 3 and 20th year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the Jews 745 persons. All the persons, now this is, you think about all the hundreds of thousands or maybe even millions of people that were there in Jerusalem at the time. Lots of people. All the persons that were carried away unto Babylon totaled 4,600. That's all. So it was a very small fraction. Most of the rest of them died. But some of them were left behind. And the city of Jerusalem, ruined as it was, came under the rule of the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar. And in Jeremiah 52, verse 14, you find that the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard break down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. Then Nebuzaradan, that's the same man we just read about, the captain of the guard, carried away captive certain of the poor of the people and the residue of the people that remained in the city. So there is a residue. And those that fell away and fell to the king of Babylon, those that's died, and the rest of the multitude. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left certain of the poor of the land for vine dressers and for husbandmen. They were the guys that kept the grass cut and the vines, the grapevines picked and all the things. They kept everything under control. You ever seen a parking lot? Because that's my business, so I get to see them all the time. A parking lot can be in pretty bad shape, and as long as it's being used and traffic goes over it, it still remains a parking lot. But you know what? If the business closes and people quit driving through it, it's not but a year or so, and it starts to turn into what looks like a field. And weeds grow up through it rather rapidly, and pretty soon you can't even tell that there was ever pavement there. And structures are the same way. So they're, in order to maintain whatever was left of Jerusalem and not have it overgrown by vegetation and what have you, vine dressers and husbandmen were left to take care of that out of the poor, but really very small number of people out of the multitude of Jerusalem. So you kind of get a feel for what happened during those times. It wasn't a pretty time. It wasn't a good time at all to be one of the nation of Israel or Judah. And the siege went on for a good number of years. A lot of people died. The city was ruined. And then some of the people got carried off and became captives for 70 years in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and then subsequent kings. And that's the point where we're going to leave off tonight and pick up next time in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll continue then with the verse by verse.